With that, I guess what I'll do is I'll say the usual good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. Today we're going to talk about a double portion. This is the portion that's towards the middle of the book of Leviticus, chapters 12 through 15, essentially. So it begins in chapter 12 with a discussion of something that is, I would suggest, still important. And so, by the way, back when we had honest medicine, did physicians when it came to male children, and it has to do with the Brit Milah, the idea of circumcision. And, of course, now we have this let's just turn Scripture on its head concept, which is also one of the things I'm going to talk about today. And you got so many ex-gens that are deciding, oh, not going to circumcise boys because that's got to do with the law. And we don't do anything Bibles say anymore in the law because we like to be unlawful. And that's not an exaggeration. I'm going to contend there actually is that mentality out there, and it's part of the point. So the chapter starts in Tazria with this description about, and I just mentioned this in passing because, as you know, we talk about it in some detail on Erev Shabbat. That'll be up on the podcast recordings. But the idea that the Bible here lays out yet another place where it says, imagine this, folks, men and women are different. Male and female, he created them. And when it comes to the time of uncleanness after delivery, for some reason, doesn't tell us why, there's a lot of speculation, when a woman delivers a male child, she is basically kind of like in the state of Nidah, of the same situation as during her monthly menstrual cycle. For a period of 33 days, but for a female child, it's twice that. Well, he just doesn't understand egalitarianism, I guess. How dare the God the Bible say that he made men and women different and that he has different understandings for them then? All right, from there, chapter 13 talks about something that is almost even more off the wall. And this is part of the reason, and I made a big deal of this last night in going through it. Part of the reason why I think people will say either this part of the Bible is boring and all out of date, or I will contend kind of fascinating. And it's fascinating for a couple of reasons. One, because really this disease, this plague that's described in here in a whole lot of detail for several chapters, we don't have it anymore. As a matter of fact, we don't even know what the word means anymore. The Hebrew word is zara'at, and in English, the King James and other Bibles translate it as leprosy. But it ain't leprosy. It's nothing associated with the leper colonies and stuff that are still out there. Hansen's disease, usually it's called now. But in any case, it ain't the same thing as modern leprosy. So I have been trying to get myself in the habit of not even using that word, just calling it what Scripture does, which is zara'at. But in any case, the part of this that's fascinating is the claim. Actually, there are several claims. And this is one of those places where I, as you know, am usually very careful about saying there are things in the oral tradition, there are things that are taught about Scripture as reasons for or associations with, this causes this, that you can't prove from Scripture. Okay, so having said that, and therefore we don't draw doctrinal distinctions based on them, I do think that in this case there is a pretty good case to be made. And I went through some of that last night. I've talked about it in different years to different extents. What I'm going to suggest this year is when it comes to this consistent idea that you'll hear, especially among Orthodox, Rabbinic, Judaism, and among, even a lot of Old Testament scholars, if you want to use that word, is that somehow or other, and there's a lot of linguistic support for this, this thing called zara'at, this malady, this skin irritation, or a plague, seems to be associated with, in the Hebrew it's called lashon hara, the evil tongue, gossip. Something like that. And if that's the case, right, the obvious question is, why don't we see it anymore? So let's put that on the wall. I'm going to come back to it, because I think it's kind of central to some of the points that I want to make today about the evil tongue and lashon hara and things that we believe that just aren't so. And there's a whole lot more to the discussion. But essentially, if you read through the things that are shown in various stories in the Old Testament, a.k.a. I prefer the term Tanakh, of course, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. And in the Haftorah today are a couple places like that. The first one comes out of 2 Kings, basically chapters late chapter 4 through early chapter 5, story of a fellow named Naaman or Naaman. And there's another addition to it in about a couple chapters later there in 2 Kings, all of them having to do with this malady. And in the case of Naaman, he is he's reluctant to go do what the man of Yah tells him to go do. Eventually he gets it, and when he does, and it's to go, you know, bathe yourself in the Jordan River seven times, when he finally does that, look, he is in fact healed. At least one implication there is that there is something spiritual about this, right? How would bathing yourself in a dirty river, and that was kind of his take. The story essentially seems to imply, oh, well, you know, there's cleaner rivers I could bathe in. What's the big deal about this one? Over and over again in the scriptures, we get indications about this thing, and yet we don't see exactly what it is that causes it specifically. We're not told. So is it or is it not associated with Lashon Hara? Certainly the story of Miriam and what happens to her lends at least some credence to that. There is an indication, of course, that according to the rabbis and some of the historians, after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, you don't have this malady anymore. You don't have this skin disease anymore. I think Hansen's disease might be right, because I almost said that. I'm pretty sure that's right. In any case, if it disappeared, what does that say? And here again, there are some speculations, and I emphasize that in Scripture, about what the disappearance of Zara'at tells us. Hey, there's no temple anymore, so there's no way to go do the things that Scripture says in here, to offer the sacrifices, if you will, and to do the elements of the process that are required when it's all said and done. So that makes it kind of difficult. But more interestingly is this claim. This is one I've been leading up to. Zara'at was supposedly a spiritual malady that came as a result of Lashon Hara, or gossip, and it came to people that were among the faithful, by and large, or at least people that knew enough to know better. And that's the part about this that, with the caveat that it's a speculation, kind of fascinates me too. Now, one other thing that I'll mention, the Scripture does say, of course, and I made a big deal of this in years past. Probably everybody by now has heard me tell the old tired joke about the three umpires who are arguing about which one is the best umpire. I calls them as I sees them. No, I calls them as they are. No, they ain't nothing, says the third one, till I calls them. And literally, that's what Scripture says about Zara'at. It ain't nothing until the Kohen specifically examines and declares, he pronounces, that someone is either clean or unclean. And how's that for an interesting, fascinating kind of an observation? You might look at it and think it's kind of sort of looks like could be this thing, but how do you know? You don't, till he says it is or it isn't. He declares it. And of course, if there ain't no one around to declare it as yay or nay anymore, kind of like, oh, you're not going to have a very good baseball game without at least something approaching an umpire. Well, you kind of see the point. Bottom line to my mind is that so much of everything associated with this portion, particularly this idea of Zara'at, and of course the people that have it, the Metzora, the person that has it, or the Metzorot, those that have it, is that it's just so foreign to us. We read this, and if we think leprosy, we're probably on the wrong track anyway, but we don't get it. It's completely outside of our ken. As to how this could happen, what's about it is medical, what about it is spiritual, we just plain don't know. And the comment that I made last night, and this is really where I want to start and kind of leap off from, is that if, underline that if part, if somehow or other this spiritual malady, this skin irritation, now think about it, it doesn't seem to generally be faithful, or a fatal, maybe that's a Freudian slip there, It doesn't quite seem to be fatal in so many cases. Now, with other diseases, it might be. But this one looks more like a means of correction. It's a chastening. What was it that the Metzora was supposed to do once he had been declared by the Kohen to be unclean, unclean? Tameh, tameh. He's supposed to go outside the camp. Well, you get kicked outside the camp, stay there till you get your act cleaned up, and every time somebody gets close to you, you have to yell, unclean, unclean, tameh, tameh. That's a great way of underlining there's a problem here that needs correction. So, by the way, is the specified treatment for it. The two birds and the cedar wood and the scarlet thread and the hyssop. And I went through that in some more detail last night, too. But basically, there are implications associated with, say, those that look at the hidden meaning here. All of those things, right? A bird is a chattering thing. And that kind of a... Well, it fits with the concept of gossip, doesn't it? The chattering thing. The cedar tree is a really tall, self-important, proud tree. It needs a little bit of humbling. And the word in the Hebrew that's associated with the word hyssop also has the meaning of red and worm. And the implication there is, you know, I'm lower, sir, than a red worm, sir, and I need to figure that out, and then maybe I'll get myself cleaned up and I can do what I need to do to come back into the camp. So all of that kind of fits, all right? The comment that I made, and that I still kind of stand by, is if all of this is true, what a shame that it isn't still true for whatever reason. In other words, wouldn't we probably be in a better world if, for example, rather than proudly parroting, me too, at least when it's politically correct, people in Hollywood that were so beautiful and spent all their money getting themselves all cleaned up and having facelifts and all that kind of stuff, if instead they just see, you know, great patches of hair and skin and lesions and boils and stuff like that. Maybe that would be, unclean, unclean. I better get my act cleaned up. But wait a minute. See, the point is, part of the explanation is that the spiritual level of the people who were afflicted with this malady was high enough, let me say that again, was high enough, was of a sufficient understanding level that when it happened, they recognized they were unclean, unclean, and maybe they better get their act together. We got an entire society today that's proud of it, right? Ignorant and proud of it. Gossip and proud. We have gossip columnists, for crying out loud, make their living writing about all this stuff that once upon a time would have been considered unclean, unclean. And furthermore, we got entire industries that make up lies and undermine elections and, well, just essentially lie, cheat, steal, and do all kinds of things out of their mouths. Oh, yeah. Now, that brings me to one other element, and I'll read this part that I think kind of underlines this idea of unclean, unclean. And ironically, it also points to where I want to go today anyway as well. And that's the question of calling evil good and good evil and not understanding the importance of these words that come from our mouths or in some cases that issue forth from our laptops and cell phones. Mark chapter 7 is the place, and I've mentioned just in the last couple of weeks this portion. It is a really, it's a pretty severe indictment by Yahushua, by the Mashiach, of the, in particular, the Pharisees, but essentially those that claimed that they could rewrite the commandments of God after their own image. And as you know, when it comes to the two houses, which I'm also going to make a number of references to today, the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Judah, Samaria, the Israel of the North after the time of David's son Shlomo, Solomon, and the Kingdom of the South, Judah, Judea, Ahola and Aholibah, all of those references in Scripture, both of them, remember, were full of whoring. Both of them were eventually exiled for cause. Both of them eventually committed adultery and indeed continue to commit adultery. In other words, plenty of blame to go around. And I will contend that the modern inheritors, if you will, of those two houses are the Roman Catholic pagan northern 10 lost tribes that are still whoring. They still got their Ishtar bunnies and their eggs and their Yule logs and their trees and their sun god days, you name it. And then you've got the Southern Babylonian-influenced Talmudic rabbinic. We can add to all kinds of things if we feel like it, because we know better than God. And that's the common thread. And it always is, it's always irritated me that we hear, essentially, among the Orthodox Jews, well, the rabbis. As a matter of fact, I've got some friends that are high-level Orthodox rabbis. One of the things that they do not hide is the understanding, and I'll paraphrase it the way I've generally heard it expressed. If 51 rabbis disagree with 49 rabbis and Hashem himself, they make halacha. They make the rule. What? Yeah. Now think about it. Well, at least they claim that they serve the god democracy, I guess. In the case of the Pope, what you got is this guy with the funny hat. He sits on the papal throne and issues an encyclical. They got their Latin words for it. But basically, then he gets to rewrite the scripture, and it's just one guy. He can directly override God. Doesn't even have to have anybody else supporting him. Do you see how we've still got this same paganism? This same, I know better than God, this same haughtiness, this same, well, chattering birds standing tall like cedars that are in fact literally lower than red worms? Tame, plenty of blame to go around. So let's go back to Mark chapter 7 and Yeshua dressing down the Pharisees. And he basically, it starts out, he saw that they were picking on his disciples because they were eating their bread with unwashed hands. And essentially, now, it's not that the hands were dirty that was the problem. It was that they weren't washing the hands in the ritually prescribed Pharisaic man-made tradition. We got rules upon rules upon rules. And they were adding to. And Yeshua says the following. He quotes, in fact, Isaiah chapter 29, word for word, undoubtedly in the Hebrew. Well did Isaiah the prophet say of you hypocrites, as is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's pretty clear. And again, I'm going to keep coming back to this theme. It's precisely what we see going on today in both of those same old whoring camps, the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, the lost tribes, and the tribes that are currently all over the place that call themselves Jews of one kind or another. And of course, I'm careful about that word because, as we're going to see, and I go through this, what is a Jew, right? Oh, yeah. There's some references, obviously, that come to mind in the so-called New Testament. Question is, I don't think a lot of people understand who Israel is. They don't understand what Judah is. And even those words have to be understood in the context of the time that they were referring to or the prophecies that are being referred to when they're written and when they are fulfilled. Right? What's Judah? Judah was a tribe. Judah was a man. Judah was a place. Judah still is all those things. There are sons of Judah. What's Israel? Oh, well, that's even nastier. At one time, throughout the Exodus, Kol Israel was all of the mixed multitude. 12 tribes plus a whole lot of other people that just wanted to be grafted in. Later, Israel was the northern kingdoms. Later still, the 10 lost tribes in exile. And then, of course, then you have the Roman pagan church saying, "Where Israel? We've absconded with the title." And we have dispensational theology and all kinds of other stuff that comes in and muddies the waters badly, even more. All of it, if you think about it, Lashon Hara, it's all evil tongue, I'm going to suggest. Oh, wait, and so is Mark chapter 7 here. Yeshua goes on. He says, "You've laid aside the commandments of Elohim, and instead you hold the tradition of men." You know, things like washing pitchers and cups, a whole lot of other things like that, as superior. And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandments of Elohim, so you can keep your own traditions." And he gives example after example, and then wraps it up this way. "You make the word of Elohim of no effect through your traditions, which you've handed down." And a whole lot of other stuff like that you do. And then, when he called the multitude to himself, he added, "Listen to me, everybody. Understand. Now, this is particularly interesting, and I talked about it more last week than I, or a couple weeks ago than I am today. And that has to do with, this is the part where there's an addition, a famous addition, probably happened centuries later in the Greek, undoubtedly not in there. It's even in parentheses, at least, in most of the Bibles that still put it in there. It's not, by the way, in all English Bibles. But it says this. This is Yeshua talking. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. All right. Now, then he goes on, and I remember having this discussion and some questions, describing as, Yeshua's lecture on the poop concept. Stuff goes in, gets cleansed through the stomach and intestines and lower intestines, and then we know where it comes out. Okay? It doesn't enter his heart. It comes into his stomach, he says. And it's eliminated. Now, this is where some bogus, really bad translations add, thus he declared all foods clean. I'm going to suggest, wait a minute, all right? That's horribly wrong, and we know that, because he didn't make such a declaration. If he had, he wouldn't have been who he said he would was, or he would have been a liar right off the bat in Matthew 5:17, because he said he wasn't going to change one yod or tittle of the Torah. So he's not declaring something unclean that he, in his own writings, because he is the Torah made flesh, says was clean, or vice versa. But listen to this part and see, maybe this has a complete connection to the part of the book, Tazria and Metzora, that we're told is all done away with and old and doesn't matter anyway because we don't have that disease anymore. We don't have Zara'at anymore. Here's what he said. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Whole lot of stuff comes out of a man. Guess how they come out, usually? Okay, back in these days, he was talking primarily about out of the mouth came these things. But, of course, actions, too, can represent all of that stuff that he described in the list. And nowadays, we can type through our fingers. We can let evil and vile wickedness and Lashon Hara flow out of our fingertips into a keyboard. Got additional technology helping us to commit vile, out-of-the-heart-of-men stuff. Lashon Hara. I guess you could say we had the evil tongue, now we got the evil fingers, too. All of these things, he says, come from within and defile a man. Tame, tame, unclean, unclean. Here's where I'm going to go right off the top. I will suggest to you that what this suggests, no, it doesn't come right out and say it. This is me, this is Markology, connecting the dots that I think are pretty clearly able to be connected. You know, you don't have to agree. But certainly the teaching of Yeshua here is very consistent, A, with his own word, as you would obviously understand it to be, and B, even with some other understandings about things like the idea of the Metzora and Zara'at that we're told, oh, is done away with. If it doesn't happen, again, the question is why. Now, I'm not claiming to answer that. Okay, the answer that I have suggested people will trot out, again, is that the spiritual level is lower. How much lower? Well, maybe so low that all this stuff just kind of routinely flows out of us and defiles us to the point where we're so dirty that a little bit of additional correction in the form of skin lesions and boils and white hairs popping up in reduced spots on the skin isn't going to tell anybody something they didn't already know. Unclean, unclean, unclean. Or, we're still, didn't already know and weren't proud of. So right off the top, okay, at least when it comes to these things that have to do with Lashon Hara and what comes out of a man defiles him, and somehow is that associated with Zara'at and the Metzora, I will suggest nothing that I've looked at here or nothing that I'm aware of directly contradicts it. It stands as a hypothesis which at least looks pretty good. It fits the observable facts, unlike, you know, evolution and non-existent man-made global warming. Let's talk about some other stuff in here. kind of makes a similar point. You go to Exodus chapter 34, and I've got that sitting here too. I'll pull that up quickly. It says that in the first place we see it is towards the end of the chapter here, about verse 29. This is after Moshe's been up on the mountain. He comes back down. And it says, it comes to pass that when Moshe came back down from the mount with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, when he came down from the mount, his face, the skin of his face shone while they talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moshe, behold, the skin of his face shone, says the next verse 30, and they were afraid to come near him. Huh. Now think about that for a second. Yeah, honestly, I hadn't thought about that till this week. Actually, till essentially overnight. A lot of times I will wake up and I have this sense that the Creator is showing me some things. Take a look here. Did you draw this connection? No, but thank you. Here we go. Moshe's face shone. People were afraid of him as a result. Now, this is the same guy that had the demonstration earlier. Remember, put your hand, do the Napoleon thing, put your hand inside your tunic and pull it out. It's white, put it back again. Show Pharaoh that, he'll love it. All right, then we saw this situation with his sister, also in the same, at least, story here. To my mind, in this context, and again, this is the part I hadn't thought about before, this is kind of like reverse Zaraat. You with me? Now think about this. If there's a continuum, and this is speculation, this is Markology, no doubt about it, but if there's this continuum, on the one hand, you got normal skin. And then you got people that if they're in a sufficiently advanced spiritual state, hey, if there's a guy on earth at that time that could claim to have been in a sufficiently advanced spiritual state, it's pretty much Moshe, Moses. Okay, maybe somewhere down the line you got Aaron and his sons and so forth. A lot of people that were in a high enough state that Zaraat became an issue. And what happens with Zaraat is the skin gets, well, you could call it a discoloration. It gets white. Maybe it becomes sunken. Other lesions and stuff might break out on it. But what's the opposite of that? Well, the skin glows. It shines. Moshe had to put a veil over his face. Verse 35 says, the children of Israel saw the face of Moshe. The skin of his face shone. And Moshe put a veil upon his face again till he went in to speak with him. And it sounded like Moshe had to wear this veil a lot because he was a shiny dude. He had reverse Zaraat, maybe, and his face shone. All right, now as an engineer, I'm going to get nerdy on you just for a second. Because every engineer knows that when you talk about various phenomena of nature or of electronics or of mechanics or of circuit design, and I did circuit design for most of my professional career, we have what's called the operating region. You have a transistor or an op amp or any kind of a circuit that is a linear device. There's an operating region. You've got an amplifier. Everybody knows this. It's had a home stereo amplifier. If you crank up the volume too high, it goes to 11, man. If you crank it up to 15, okay, what might happen is it gets all distorted. It's gone out of that linear operating region. All right, what's this nerdy digression got to do with it? Well, I'm going to suggest that there's an operating region in a spiritual sense, maybe, that has to do with correction via skin. And somewhere in the middle is where most of us are with, normal skin. If we're at a sufficiently high spiritual level, we get into this operating regime where the skin can change. Only one example, if I hadn't thought about this, maybe there's more examples. Okay. We certainly know that with angelic beings, with malakim, there are references to shininess and glowing, and everybody that had the near-death experiences talk about the overwhelming white light, walk into the light, and so forth. So at least it seems like there's that part of the operating regime. Moshe is an existence theorem. He shows that it's possible. His face shown. And then, of course, if people are in this spiritual regime but not quite up to snuff, and they do Lashon Hara, or they let other stuff come from within and defile them, then they fall a little bit lower, and maybe they get Zaraat. Okay, now what I will suggest is the other end of the operating regime for your amplifier is called cutoff. You turn the volume all the way down to zero, it cuts off. You don't hear nothing anymore. You're completely blind to whatever might be playing through the speakers because nothing's coming out. And I'm going to suggest that's where most of the modern world is when it comes to spirituality and Zara'at. We're so down on the curve, we're cut off. So much crap coming out that it's defiled completely. We live in a land, essentially, where if you commit enough adultery and lying and evil thoughts and fornications and murders, you get a TV show. And if, in fact, you're politically correct and you commit enough murders and treason and other stuff, you might get to run for president and have the FBI on your roll, your speed dial list, and you can call them up and tell them to do away with porn videos that star you in a role doing God knows what. Whoa. I think, at least, there is sufficient evidence, I'll suggest, you look at the world today to say that what comes out of a man defiles him. And furthermore, to the point when we have an entire society that has so much crap coming out of it that it's completely defiled, no wonder a little bit of Zara'at doesn't do any good anymore. We're out of the linear operating range. It's not going to get anybody in Hollywood screaming, Tameh, Tameh, I'm unclean, for crying out loud. We knew that. You wouldn't have a TV show. You wouldn't have a $100 million contract if you weren't completely on the payroll of, you know, the bad guy. All these evil things, says the verse here that ends that description by Yeshua, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So all I'm suggesting is that enough of this evil comes to a place where maybe it defiles a whole society and we fall out of the operating regime where Zara'at even matters anymore. Now, there's a lot of implications to that. And this is kind of where I want to, if you will, digress a bit more. We'll talk about a couple of other things. I've already mentioned the story in Scripture about Naaman, Naaman, in 1 Kings. Let me quickly point to just an item or two of that, because it's kind of interesting in comparison here. So again, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 is where it starts. And it goes like this. It says, then a man came from Baal Shalisha. He brought the man of God bread. A lot of good stuff. Barley bread, newly ripened grains, in his knapsack. Give it to people they may eat. His servant says, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? Give it to the people they may eat. Thus says Yahuwah. They'll have some left over when they eat. That kind of sounds like something we've heard elsewhere, isn't it? So they had some left over according to the word of Yahuwah. Now it says, okay, there's a fellow named Naaman, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him Yahuwah had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but also a Metzora. Okay, right there, we have a description of this fellow. He's a mighty man of valor. He has been given victory by Yah on behalf of Syria, and he happens to be a Metzora. What spiritual level is it that he may be on? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? In years past, I've always read this and thought, well, this guy's probably some kind of a scumbag because he's got this Zara'at. Well, there are parts of the story that suggest that, but parts that don't, and maybe in hindsight, we have to look at him as being a relative scumbag compared to other people, but you know, he'd probably be a saint among men if he was dropped down in the D.C. swamp today. Syrians had gone out on a raid. They brought back a young girl captive from the land of from Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were the prophet with this fellow, the prophet who is in Samaria, he could heal him of that Zara'at." Really? So Naaman goes in. And he's told, this is what the young girl from Israel said. So the king of Israel says, go on down there. I'll send a letter to the king of, king of Syria. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed. He took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and a whole lot of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, I have sent my servant, Naaman, to you, and heal him of his Zara'at. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. He said, am I, Elohim, able to kill and make alive? Me a letter wants me to heal him from Zara'at? All right, let me think about this. See how he seeks a quarrel with me. Now, here comes the man of Yah, Elisha, right? The student of Eliyahu. He hears this. King of Israel torn his clothes. Why have you torn your clothes, says the prophet? Let him come to me. He'll know that there is, in fact, a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariot. He stood at the door of Elisha's house, and a messenger went out and said, go on in there and wash yourself seven times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now Naaman became furious. He went away and said, come on! He calls on me in the name of Yahuwah, his Elohim, waves his hand over this place, heals leprosy. Look, I got some other rivers, the Abana, the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus. Aren't those better than these, you know, the muddy waters of Israel? I put the word muddy in there, but he somehow seems to think his river waters up near Damascus in Syria are better than this. Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? I turned and he went away in a huff. And his servants came to him. And they offered some decent counsel. They said, look, my father, if the prophets told you to do something really tough, right? Bring me the broomstick of the wicked witch of the west comes to mind. If they'd said something like that, wouldn't you have done it? Think about that. If they had come to you and said, here, do this impossible task, you'd have done it. Well, how much more then if he says, just wash and be clean? You know what? Maybe that makes some good sense. There's something about this story, and in the context of all this, I just find kind of really fascinating. I'm going to use that word a lot today. So, old Naaman finally goes down. He dips himself seven times in the Jordan, according to what the man of Elohim had told him. And shazam! His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was tahor. He was clean. And he went back to good old man of God, and he said, along with his aides, he stood before him, indeed, he said, now I know, there really is no Elohim in all the earth except here in Israel. Now, therefore, please, take a gift from your servant. Well, the man of Yah isn't taking anything from him. All right. Then let this thing, may Yahuwah pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple to Rimmon to worship there. And he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may Yahuwah please pardon your servant in this thing. And he said, go in peace. All right, now there's more to the story. There's quite a bit more here. And it's all fascinating. But I'll pause there, because I want to go back to another place in any case. But back to this issue of the spiritual level. This is a guy who has seen some blessings. He is considered to be a mighty man of valor. He is well respected. He seems to be a man of his word. He seems to be a man that's capable of doing something that's pretty rare today in most of the district of criminals, and that is, he makes a mistake, he fesses up. He went away in a rage. I ain't gonna do that, that's stupid. But he listened to decent counsel from his servants. Come on, if he'd asked you to do something tough, you'd have done it. What's the big deal here? He swallowed his pride. Oh, there you go. He swallowed his pride. And he went on down, and he did as he was told. And he was healed, and he sees the light. How often do we see that? I will suggest, again, consistent with the hypothesis here, that what we see out of Naaman is a fellow who is in that operating regime. He is in the space of a level of understanding and willingness to be chastened, where the chastening of Elohim makes a difference. He sees it, he gets it, he fesses up, and then he knows, I'm going to go back up here, and they're going to want me to go into this pagan temple. I'm going to need some forgiveness in advance. Go in peace. Somehow all of that's cool. I think it strengthens the hypothesis that there's something about this Zaraat and these people who were Ametzora that we could use, that we would benefit from. So again, what a shame that we don't get that today. Now with that, what I want to do is talk about another aspect of this that I've already alluded to, but I think just emphasizes the point. It brings it home. And this is one that I've certainly talked about a number of times, bugs me, all right? And it's the two-house issue. And just to set this up, because I know we got some new folks every week and people that listen online or that listen to the podcast later. If this is unfamiliar to you, you can find it throughout Scripture. But check out places like, okay, two very parallel stories. Jeremiah chapter 3. There were two women. They were sisters. They were mine. They were my wives, says Yah. There was one called Aholah, the other called Aholibah. Basically, one is the northern kingdom, one is the southern kingdom. You know what? They're both whoring. They're both out committing adultery. And the chapter gets fairly graphic. Now, the other place is Ezekiel chapter 23, and it tells a very similar story. And in both cases, the moral, the lesson is the same. And so is the chastening. You keep doing this stuff, I'm going to kick you out. I will give you I will shellack you. Just like Adam and Eve got shellacked, got sent out, got exiled from the garden, the Gan Eden, Garden of Eden. Still out there. This is the oldest story in the book. You do bad stuff, you disobey, I'm going to send you out. I'll shellack you. I'll shellack your you-know-what out of here. And that's precisely what's happened. And here we are, still in exile, for the very same reason. The message of both of those sections tells the same story. Look, you'd have thought one sister would see the other sister's whoring and might learn the lesson. But, he says to the southern sister, to Judah, you saw what your northern sister was doing, and you know all the whoring she was doing, and he gets graphic again. And still, you didn't repent, you didn't quit. You didn't learn a lesson. You did even worse. So that's the preface for what I'm fixing to talk about here. Again, how do we get into an operating regime? How do we get so far out of whack? So far into the exile, so far into the whoring, the adultery, the idolatry, that we can't even take the chastening anymore of a little skin disease? What we need instead is maybe AIDS, maybe cancers, maybe all kinds of things. Eating stuff that's not food. Plagues that he warns us about and says, you can't keep doing this. If it does, I'll make it seven times worse and seven times worse and seven times worse and seven times worse. You'll see plagues the likes of which I didn't even bring on it, on Mitzrayim, on Egypt. How many seven times seven times sevens do we have to be before we get so far out of the operating regime that a little skin disease doesn't get us back in the straight and narrow anymore, right? I'm guessing we're several seven times seven down that curve somewhere. So again, we have the two houses. And this is the theme that I think is so relevant to where we are today. And I have said this before. Now, almost everybody that's heard me talk about the two houses has heard me talk about the Reese's peanut butter cup effect, right? And everybody knows the old commercial. The woman is walking down the street. She's got a chocolate bar in her hand. And there's a man walking the other way. He's got this jar of peanut butter, and he's eating on his peanut butter. She's eating on her chocolate bar. They're not paying any attention. They run into each other, and the peanut butter goes all over the chocolate, and the chocolate breaks off in the peanut butter. Ah! You got your peanut butter in my chocolate. No, you got your chocolate in my peanut butter. They both try it. That's better. Okay, and it's the Reese's peanut butter cup effect. It's basically the combination is better than what either had before. And that's where I go back to the two houses. I will suggest that we got two whoring houses out there today. And in the modern parlance, one of those whoring houses is rabbinic, Pharisaic, paganized, Babylonian captivity infused Judaism. And the other, the whoring houses, is Roman pagan Catholicism, the universal church. And they don't got just Babylonian stuff, okay? If there's a pagan religion out there, from Dagon worship, that's where the big funny fish hat comes from, to, the king of the sea and Poseidon, to sun god worship and Mithra worship and Tammuz worship and the boar and all of this stuff, and the Ishtar, Astarte, Ishtar eggs and bunnies and pagan fertility, you name it, folks, over the centuries. If there was a Baal, a Molech, a whoring pagan god or goddess that the Roman pagan Catholic Church could say, come on in, the borders are open and we just love the invasion of the heathens. We'll add your wonderful pagan traditions in with what little bit of Bible remains. We'll call God up and tell him, hey, what are you doing saying you don't like this worship? You don't like sacrificing children to Molech. Well, we have symbols. We got cute little eggs painted red, dipped in red to symbolize the blood of those sacrificed. Ain't that? You got to love that, God. Who are you to say that your book and your word and this guy we claim to be the vicar of would have us do anything other than what we want to do? You got a nice golden calf for us while we're at it? We got it all. So again, let me make this as clear as I can, as grisly clear as I can. You got two whoring houses. The Bible doesn't shed any, doesn't pull any punches when it comes to describing how his anger, his wrath is raised at both of them. Now he keeps coming back and saying, look, all you got to do is return to me, make teshuvah, I'll forgive you for crying out loud. Just come back. Return to me. And that's both the key and the problem in all of this. It's part of the reason why I think the idea of the face shining as opposed to the zara'at in the operating regime is, you know, it's like the final close servo. Now, here I'm going to be nerdy again, but as a pilot, right, most pilots have flown with an autopilot. Okay, how does an autopilot work? Well, an autopilot, basically, you get up, you get to, let's just talk about a simple autopilot first. We got fancy, complicated ones now that'll fly a plane off the ground, go a long ways like a drone, and then auto land and auto brake. But the stuff that the mere mortals among us might be able to afford, my plane doesn't even have an autopilot, by the way, is what's called a wing leveler. And all a wing leveler does is you get up, you get your plane pointed the direction you want it to, and you flip on the autopilot and says, I can maintain this course. And if a gust of wind tries to blow the plane off course, the wings will go the other direction, and the plane will essentially center itself. It might have what's called a heading bug. You can cause it to turn, and it'll follow a course. And then as you get more fancy, it'll follow what's called a nav aid, and it'll navigate to a place, and so forth. But the way it works is fairly simple. In that linear operating regime, the plane simply sees that it's off course a bit, and it corrects. What is Zara'as? What am I suggesting anyway? It's a correction mechanism. It says you're off course a bit. You got a little bit tamay. You got unclean. See your skin there? Fix that. Get yourself cleaned up. Oh yeah, okay. Now, what happens with the autopilot is, if the pilot grabs the control yoke and twists it over hard and yanks the plane into a huge 90-degree bank, and it dives off into a dive, oh, then what happens is the autopilot says, whoa, and it turns off. It disconnects. It clicks out. You're out of the operating regime, bud. You're on your own. I'm not going to try to correct that. I know better. It was part of the design, as a matter of fact. The autopilot is designed so that there's at least several ways the pilot can turn it off, including just overriding it physically, grabbing the control yoke and turning it away. And the reason is because sometimes these things fail. Now, maybe that's not the case with Zara'as, but I hope the point is clear. We can only get back on track with gentle correction if we're close enough to recognize the gentle correction. But when we get so full of evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, foolishness, all this evil that comes from within and defiles men, maybe we're out of the range where a little correction will work anymore. The bigger correction, out of here. Shalak, you're too, I don't even want you. Now think about what's the message in Zara'at too. You're going to yell, Tameh, Tameh, you're going to be kicked out of the camp. Kicked out of the camp. The camp is still clean. What happens when the whole world gets to be stinking unclean? Well, that's where we are today. How can you kick somebody out of a camp because they're unclean? If in fact the whole place, the camp, is filthy to the core. Think Hollywood. Think District of Criminals. Think, in fact, America with a K. Doesn't work. And if we're in exile anyway, for having been unclean, unclean, and committing whoring, adultery, idolatry, doesn't it make sense? It's interesting, too, in this context, that remember the idea of Zara'as can affect not only people, but also clothing and houses. But it's even stated, the houses that can be affected are in the land of Israel. In the land. Houses can get this disease. this infestation. Now, wait a minute. Anybody that remembers the hurricanes in Louisiana knows there's stuff called black mold. You can get a house all flooded, and you can go in there, and the walls turn black. As a matter of fact, this stuff is bad. It'll kill you. You live in a house that's full of black mold, you can die. But that's not in the land. I think we're talking about a different kind of infestation, this mold, that's a whole different kind of stuff, in other words, than what was in the land. And I will contend all that continues to help make the point about the operating regime. There are places where the correction can be a blessing, and there are places where, no, we're just talking, you're out of here, you are in exile, and in fact, and Scripture says this over and over again, you may just very well die. I may send foreign armies to come and eat up your children and destroy them. Will that send you the message? 7 times 7 times 7? You ain't seen nothing yet. We got plagues, we got armies, we got the four horsemen, we got a whole lot of stuff that will make the point. Once you're well outside that operating regime. Okay, back to the two houses. And this is kind of where I'm leading up and I want to go. And I'm going to pick on... I'll say this outright. Now, there are several evangelicals out there. And I'm not going to use names in some cases. I will in one other, just because I need to at least identify the source here. But some of you know, there are people that many of us will listen to that do news-related things. They have some value. And yet, I can't help but think I will occasionally hear on some of these news sources some real, not just anti-Semitism, but anti-biblical stuff. Let's put it this way. Of the Reese's Peanut Butter Cup thing, they're so far out of there that they're not going to admit that there's any value in tasting the peanut butter in combination with the chocolate. All right, now I'm referring to one. Now, this is an individual that I have known, never met in person, but known via email and via his work for a long time. He goes by the pen name Vox Day. Some of you know who that is. Used to write for WorldNet Daily. He's written some books. I still enjoy a lot of his work, and I still read his stuff. But, it's been a while now. He has, to my mind, gone kind of full Roman Catholic whore church of the North. And as a result, and for several years, I commented on his blog, and up until fairly recently, was tolerated. Okay, talking about the Reese's Peanut Butter Cup stuff. Hey, has it ever occurred to you that there are elements of the Torah that are still valid, still matter, and that there are elements even in the beloved Roman Catholicism that are pagan to the core? Out of here. So I have been banned from Vox Day's website. So I could not comment on this one. I did send him a note, didn't expect a response, didn't get one. But here is a piece that came out this week. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, wow, that absolutely isn't amazing how some of this stuff kind of works with the Creator and the things that He has us talking about in a given time frame. We see things in the news that fit. We see things in, like this blog that fit. I won't read the whole comment. It's pretty long. But here's the thing he wrote, and he included a link to and a large excerpt from a theological lesson, as he puts it, from a rabbi for Christians. Notice all those terms. The headline here says, no one is happier than Satan. Nope. It says, then, the Satan. At least he gets that right? Ha-Satan, the adversary. That's the Hebrew translation. Well, here's the line from the rabbi. This is supposed to be a Jewish. We're not told what sect, and that's important. But this is just a rabbi, a Jew. His comment is entitled, "Why Don't Jews Believe in Original Sin?" Well, it's a delicate question, he says, because it exposes fundamental differences between the Christian outlook and the Jewish one. And here I interject, hey, between the whoring house of the 10 lost tribes and the whoring house of the 3 southern tribes. What, in fact, do Jews believe? All right. And some of this ain't so bad. He says, consider the terms, we know this Hebrew word, tov, good, and ra, conventionally translated as good and evil. At every stage of the creation of the world, God, G-D, and that's how the traditionalists, the rabbis, would write it. He pronounced it tov before he went on to the next step. Finally, he said the creation of mankind was tov meod, very good. There's no indication that he changed his mind. But, he says. Let's understand that Ra doesn't actually mean evil in the English sense of the word. Now, here I would part a little bit, but I'm always open to understanding that sometimes words can have more than one meaning, more than one etymology, and it's by looking into that we can get additional insight. Okay, so far. He quotes a couple places, Psalms 2, verse 9, where King David beseeches Elohim to deal with his enemies. Teroem Beshevet Bartzel, you should smash them with an iron rod. Or in Isaiah 24, the prophet describes an earthquake. Ra'o, Hithro Ahoretz, the earth is completely shaken. Well, he says, sometimes that word Ra means more like unstable or broken or dysfunctional. That means bad, but at least we get a different nuance. All right, I'm going to skip over a lot of this. But basically, what is the Jewish concept of Satan, he says? The adversary, ha-satan. Well, we agree with Christians that he is a malach, right? Messenger angel. But there's nothing fallen about him, says this guy. He works for the same divine boss as all the other malachim. The adversary, think of him as a proctor on an exam. Now, here I part company. I have told you before of discussions that I've had with some other friends of mine that are rabbis and have a different metaphor that I think is a lot more reasonable than this one. But anyway, he says, you think of the adversary as a proctor of an exam. He doesn't really want you to fail the test. He wants you to pass, but it's tough. He's going to be tough on you. And if you manage to pass the test, here comes the headline that Vox Dei picks on, no one is happier than ha-satan. Okay? And, of course, there's all kinds of people get really upset about that. That's not the guy with the pitchfork and the horns. Now, in a discussion that I had, and this is part of the note that I sent to Vox Dei, come on. Doesn't anybody remember the old saying, two Jews, three opinions? Okay, there are plenty of diverse opinions in Rabbinic Judaism, just like there are in so-called Christianity. You got protesting Catholics. You've even got people that would call themselves Christians, like Seventh-day Adventists, and arguably a whole lot of Messianics, that that would disagree on something really important, like his Moedim and his Sabbaths. How about, is it possible to disagree a bit on a metaphor that describes ha-satan, the adversary? Sometimes it's talking about something that seems to have a characteristic of a being. Other times, it's just an idea of something adversarial. Same word is used. So I said to Vox Dei, you missed the point. The rabbis claim no more represents all of rabbinic Pharisaic Judaism than the current occupant of the Holy See does all of Christianity. You can look at even Roman Catholics. A lot of them say that guy in the commie in the big hat in the Vatican is not a Roman Catholic. Well, for crying out loud, he's the definition. It's just that, as Ronald Reagan once famously said, I didn't leave Roman Catholicism, it left me. So to claim that everybody everybody else in exile is of the same ilk, it's a little bit of a stretch. Now, I related the story of my friend the rabbi, and some of you know who I'm talking about. I won't name him in this context, but he's a good guy. I've known him for years, and we disagree on some fundamental things, like the identity of the Mashiach. Perhaps, and ironically, not as much as I might disagree with some Roman Catholics and other pagan-inspired types who say Jesus did away with the law. I can be in agreement with my friend, the Orthodox rabbi, and say, come on, we know that if he in fact did away with the law, he couldn't be the Mashiach. You betcha. Now the question is, was there somebody else who didn't do away with the law? And I use a different word, as you know, to describe that fellow, Yahushua or Yeshua. I don't care too much about the pronunciation. It's not that there aren't some differences in the Hebrew, but basically, let's just be clear here. Any understanding of the true Mashiach, the anointed one prophesied by Moshe, that one who will come like unto Moshe, he can't possibly have done away with the law or he wouldn't have made the cut. He'd have been a liar and the truth is not in him. So that's where I part company with so much of Christianity that says Jesus did away with the law and a whole lot of other stuff that he himself said he wasn't going to do. So yeah, there's a big difference. Okay, so back to the place where I think the rabbi's insight was pretty interesting. So I'll tell the story this way. Years and years ago, had a discussion with him, and I was beginning to learn some Hebrew at that point. And Hasatan, right, the adversary. And at one point we were talking, I think it was a private discussion, we talked a lot on the radio, of course, but he says, Mark, you got to understand that the traditional Jewish understanding of the adversary is different from the Christian one. And we both agreed, no, it wasn't a guy in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. But he said this, if you picture a fella that is kind of like a prosecuting attorney, a sleazy, really slick attorney in a $3,000 suit with wingtip shoes and fancy gold jewelry, smiling smirkily and looking to convict you. I got you now. You got the Jewish understanding of the adversary. In other words, and this is the way the rabbi put it, he's a company man, okay, to the extent that he's working for the system. Now, this is an important understanding, too, for those of you that are dealing with a court system adversarial to God, to the God of the Bible, anyway. Their loyalty is not to their client, it's to, quote-unquote, the court first. And I find that analogy kind of fascinating. In other words, the more you learn about the real court system and the way it works, modern America, and you can see it, right? Look at what's happening today. If you're a progressive leftist, you can commit murder, you can lie under oath, you can commit treason. Hell, for all we know, you can probably do really nasty things with little kitties and get away with it. And you're above the law, and you probably own the FBI, too. You got the goods on them. And you were able to execute men, women, or children at a church in Waco and get away with it for a quarter century now this week. But on the other hand, if you want to drain the swamp, you better watch your backside, because if they can't kill you, they will demean you, they will commit Lashon Hara against you, and they won't have to deal with Za'arat, and they'll do everything they can to destroy you, to undermine you, to claim you're part of the dreaded Ruskies, to rig an election, and if they can't do that, they've got their insurance policy. This is nasty. There's an adversary there. Who do they serve? Right? On this score, I don't have to agree or disagree. I look at these people and say, you know, here are your fancy wingtip shoe-wearing $3,000 tailored suit lawyers, and they're about as clearly on the team as the bad guy. Okay, case made. Well, what interested me about this was the following. Now, here's the comment that Vox Dei made that set off the discussion. Last line of his piece. He says, and I'll quote it exactly in fairness here. Now, my dear Christian reader, combine this doctrine of a very good unfallen world that has been harmed by the destructive capacity of man with the mandate of tikkun olam, you've heard this, heal the world, under the guidance of that angelic proctor with the ultimate aim of bringing it together, meaning ha-satan. Perhaps, he said, you'll begin to understand what Jesus was talking about and why the concept of Judeo-Christianity is not merely a contradiction in terms, but offensive to Jews and Christians alike. Now here I pause, all right? And I read that and I thought, okay, that is something I do need to address. And that's why I wrote him the letter and, again, didn't get a response. Because this is what I call the Clintonian truth, right? All depends on what the meaning of the word Judeo-Christianity is. He says this concept of Judeo-Christianity, because these are two houses so far apart, ne'er the twain shall meet. In other words, ain't no Reese's peanut butter cup here. The concept of Judeo-Christianity, he said, is not merely a contradiction in terms, but offensive to Jews and Christians alike. Well, A, he don't know the Jews I do. B, he don't know the those that are coming out of pagan Christianity and trying to get back to the first century messianic understanding. Okay, but to some extent, he's kind of right. How? Because it's offensive to both whoring houses. Those that are so far entrenched in both whoring houses that they're not willing to admit that there could be any overlap. Again, no Reese's peanut butter cup in the middle there. What's the key about both of these whoring houses? They were both exiled, both shellacked, both kicked out, because they were both full of whoring and idolatry, and they weren't following the creator of the universe, the author of Scripture, Yahuwah, the one and only true El. And ironically, the problem with both whoring houses, they don't know. They don't understand. And they're not about to. Again, they're so far out of that operating regime that they're not going to be chastened anymore, either one of them, by a little bit of Zara'at. Now with that, I want to just read a few. I'm going to just kind of scan through this. These are some of the comments. Now remember, those of us that would offer a contradictory opinion, right? It's the nature of what we have at the beast system now. You're not going to be allowed to speak. So I'm persona non grata. I can't comment. So I'm not in here. And for the most part, those that probably would have been reading what I had been writing for years and years while I was in there, they've been kicked out too. I didn't see any of the names I recognized that would have said similar things. One guy said, this sheds a lot of light on a lot of things. How very alien. Another one says, I never heard it explained that way, or at all. I guess I failed something of a test by not delving into Judaism deep enough to have needed this primer. Well, wait a minute, okay? As I've already pointed out, two Jews, three opinions. You ain't learned nothing here about Judaism in general any more than you have about Christianity in general. All right, now at least one person later says, quotes a couple of verses from actual scripture and says, to be fair, the Judeo part of Judeo-Christianity is not the only part that's full of lies and deception. Okay, good. That's about as close as we can get, in this forum to pointing out that there's a lot of horn on both sides. If you say it directly, and one of my sins, folks, was that I actually used the term whore church. That got me banned for a while, but then later, I used it again when it was appropriate. Okay, another one says, instruction in our own faith is one of Christianity's biggest problems. But the trouble is, I don't think she understands the truth of what she herself just wrote, this commenter. Let's go here. Another comment, occasionally Vox Day will comment himself. The book of Job contradicts that idea of Satan. That is true. Okay, the whole story of Job basically is contradictory to that, which is why my friend, the rabbi, would not be on board with that characterization. Because it's right. Those things that are contradictory to elements of Scripture that are so obvious, a good observant Jew or a good observant Christian is going to have to scratch their head and at least try to come up with some way of rationalizing that. All right, then he says, the commenter said, this is from the Hebrew Bible, which the Jews accept. Well, said Vox, I'm afraid you just fail logic. The rabbi is directly telling you otherwise. Okay, well, you know what? So does the Pope, Vox. So does the Pope. They made it a capital crime for centuries for a lay Christian to read Scripture for the same reason. Duh. And this guy has the humility to lecture us about logic and his superintelligence. Now, here's the part that actually kind of kicks me off, and this is where I want to go today in a little bit of detail as well. One commenter says, in a whole bunch of stuff, which I'm going to just kind of skip over because it's addressed elsewhere and it doesn't really matter. But he said this, to be guilty of not fulfilling the law in every jot and tittle is to be guilty of the whole law, right? Anybody ever heard that? You fail in the list, you're guilty of the whole thing. I'm going to say BS. Now with that, I'm going to tell you where this comes from. Main place, there's probably some stuff that they can twist in Romans as well, that was written essentially to pagans to try to make a case, and unless you understand Scripture, and unless you understand the Torah in particular, a lot of people are going to not understand Shaul, Paul. And of course, that's where I quote Kepha, Peter. In the writings of our beloved brother Paul are many things difficult to understand. Yeah, because you don't know Torah. And they're often twisted by the unlearned and untaught, as they do the rest of Scripture, he noted, unto their own destruction. Yeah, that's not news. But this line, you know, if you don't fulfill every bit of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. Well, where that comes from is this. This is chapter 2 of a book that doesn't even have the right name in most English Bibles. There was no James running around with Yahushua, any more than there was a Jesus or a Peter. They had other names, and there was a fellow named Yaakov, though, and because King James needed somebody named James, I guess, that's the story I've heard for quite a while, he got named James later, after the fact. Jaime, I guess, Yaakov. Anyway, in the New King James, it says, beware of favoritism And you have to read this in context. And here's part of the problem. If you read something in the so-called the apostolic writings of the New Testament, and it appears to directly contradict the Torah, you better understand the context. You better understand that the people that wrote it understood the Torah, and they're not going to contradict one yod or tittle any more than the master that they serve did. In other words, if it looks like Paul is telling you that, good is evil and evil is good, and ignore Torah, you're misreading him for a number of reasons, and I talk about that frequently. But here's Yaakov. Now, Yaakov, James, is usually pretty clear on this stuff. He even said in chapter 1 here, the double-minded man. Whoa, he's in a whole heap of trouble. Let a person ask in faith with no doubting. If you lack wisdom, he says, you ask, he will give it to you. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Because if he doubts, he's a double-minded man. He's not going to receive anything from Yahuwah. He's unstable in all his ways. Now here's the irony. We're told, this guy James says, if you don't fulfill every jot or tittle of the law, right, you're guilty of the whole thing if you mess up in a little part. Is that consistent with chapter 2? Because let's read the whole thing. Not all the words, but the concept anyway. My brethren, he says, do not hold the faith of the Mashiach, Yahushua, the Elohim of glory, with partiality. Now this is right smack out of Torah, right? The weak, the strong, the rich, the poor, you don't have favoritism either way. And not in judgment or, sit over here in the best seats. When it comes to the treatment of the Creator, rich, poor, none of that stuff matters. Paul says, yeah, even the Gentiles, even the heathens, they can come back. Right? Who are the heathens in large part? These were people that were part of those 10 lost tribes kicked out for cause. What does both Yahushua and the story of the prophets say? Consistently, return to me. Come on back. I'll welcome you back. But quit your whoring first. Get yourself cleaned up. You've got this disease. You're tamei. You're unclean. You want to come back in. You better get cleaned up first. And then you're welcome. Come on back in. Okay, so here's how Yaakov, James, puts it. He says, look, if somebody comes into your assembly, he's got all kinds of good stuff, gold, rings, fine apparel, and another man comes in, poor guy, filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one with the fine clothes, and you say, sit over here in a good spot, or you say to the poor guy, sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay, so there's the context. He's talking right smack out of Torah. People come, you're supposed to treat them as beloved brethren. They're here trying to learn, I guess. Listen, my beloved brethren, has Elohim not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom too? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich guys, aren't those the ones who oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? And you know what? It occurs to me, maybe he's referring to servants of the Most High. The way. We've got so far away from the way and the original faith of those who followed the Mashiach, the Word, the Torah made flesh, that I don't even think they understand the meaning of the words anymore. They're following another Jesus, warned Paul, not too much later, whom we've not preached. Do you really fulfill the royal understanding according to Scripture? Love your neighbor as yourself? If you do that, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. You're convicted by the Torah as transgressors. Now, here's the verse, and I'm going to contend it's taken out of context. For whoever shall keep the whole Torah and yet stumble in one, he's guilty of all. You're unclean. Does that mean you're going to hell? And this is the point that we talked about in the Torah teachers around. Oh, you do one little thing wrong, you don't get the sacrifices right, you're going to burn in hell, boy! No. That was never part of the Torah doctrine anyway. What you fail is you fail to get the blessings associated with the obedience. That's the essence of Torah. I have laid before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life so that you and your seed may live. We fail, we fall short, we forego the blessing. Deliberate rebellion, that's a whole separate thing. He's not talking about deliberate rebellion here. I know better and, the hell with the God of the Bible. You could call it blasphemy of the Ruach HaKodesh. He's talking about you fail one little thing. And here's this one verse they'll take completely out of context and say, oh, you failed to get this right, you're going to hell. That's not what Yaakov is saying. You show partiality. You have transgressed that part of the Torah. You stumble in this point, you know what? What are you doing? What you're not doing is you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, the most important commandment. I'm going to suggest that if there's one he's referring to, it's that one. Right? Love Elohim, Shema Yisrael, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Love him with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. That's the most important commandment in Scripture, said Yeshua. And this other one, kind of like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the rest, these are instructions about how. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you commit adultery, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the Torah. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the Torah of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Great. There's nothing here that is a violation or a turning upside down of Torah. But what is interesting is that he then goes on to say, look, what if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute, daily food, and one says, depart in peace, go warm, be filled, but you don't actually help the guy out, what does that do? What good is that? Thus also, faith alone, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And then he goes on to say, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, what's funny to me, folks, is this is the same guy. They'll pull this verse out, and they'll say, if you transgress one part of the law, of course, it's good that it's done away with, you're going to go to hell. But we don't believe in works-based salvation. That's probably going to send you to hell, too. Isn't it funny that the same guy who says, if you show partiality, you commit sin, and if you stumble in one point, you're literally guilty of all, is the same guy who says, show me your faith by your works? And they'll pull one piece out, build a whole doctrine on it, and in the very same thread, ignore utterly the part about, you know what? Show me your faith by your works. And they'll say, that's works-based salvation. We don't believe in that. We pick and choose. Okay, we got our house here, our whore and house, and we're going to make sure that we pick and choose the parts of that Bible thing that still apply. Don't tell us about the other stuff. We don't want to hear it. And it bugs me. You believe there is one God. Great. You do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. You want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Same section. Next verse. People will quote these sections out of context and never point out that they're all right there together and that there's a consistent message. And I'll admit it, that bugs me. Last line in chapter 2 here from Yaakov says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Show me your faith by your works. He's talking about a whole different thing. And again, the common theme here is, look, people that don't understand the Torah, and they don't understand that he being the Mashiach, never did away with one yod or tittle, will miss the whole point. So I come back to these lies. And the fact that in both houses, there's plenty of paganism to go around. And that's where I'll read a couple more comments here. Here's one. This article, going back to the original article that was referenced here, explains why so many occultists promote doctrines beyond good and evil and of reconciliation of God and Satan. I had no idea it was such an accepted part of Jewish theology. Huh? Well, you know what? I guess I could say the same thing. It's an exception. It's an accepted part of Christian pagan theology, isn't it? Everybody heard of Chrislam? Pope wants to reconcile Christianity with Islam. There's another God for you. All you got to do is read a little bit of what Allah says, and you realize one thing's for sure. It sure as hell ain't the guy that wrote the rest of the scripture, the real part of it. And what was the entire point of all of these pagan holy days? Changing the Sabbath to Sun God Day. Changing Passover to Ishtar. And celebrating in ways that Ezekiel warns bring death. It's all about adding the pagan, grafting it in, opening the doors, bringing in the alternative traditions. You could call it migrants into a different faith. The migrant invasion. I had no idea it was such an accepted part of Jewish theology. Well, it's central to both whoring houses. Get this. Another guy quotes a famous Polish priest, Henryk Zielinski, editor-in-chief of Catholic Weekly. They're called Idzemi. And I probably pronounced that wrong, but got a fellow here that could correct me, I'm sure. Anyway, he said on Polish TV that, quote, Jews have a completely different system of values, a different concept of truth from us Catholics. For us, said Zielinski, the truth corresponds to facts. Oh, really? Okay, you know where I would head on that, obviously. The truth corresponds to what? The fact that the Pope has changed so much of what God said into what God should have said. One fellow does quote what I've already quoted here, Mark 7. So there's some elements of truth in here. And does point this out, that Jesus, he says, never broke the law of Moses. He constantly defied rabbinic authority. And if he keeps that up, I know he'll be banned. Another guy who I will not quote because he is, it's okay to say potty words, as you know, including the F word in a lot of context. If you say things that are, however, completely forbidden, like using the name Yahushua instead of Jesus, you get banned. So he says, what a blanking, blanking freak show. And Jews wonder why Christians have persecuted them throughout history. Here's another one. Now, this is the one that I'm going to say kind of summarizes a lot of what I'm picking on here. You, by your traditions, make the word of God of no effect. He puts quotes around it. It comes, as you know, from Mark chapter 7. And then he says this. Now, listen to this and ponder the irony. They, those Jews, are really the embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist. Two houses, both whoring. You are the whoring house, says one sister. No, you are the whoring house, says another sister. What does Yeshua say? You'd have thought by looking at each other, it would be obvious. Both of you are whoring. You still ain't changed your ways. So you're kicked out. And I love this one. I'll end with this one. Well, actually, one more here. Here's a fellow writes, gee, is this classical Judaism? I thought I had a passing understanding of them, but if this is it, it's unrecognizable. Okay, answer, it's no more classical Judaism than it is to claim that the Pope represents all of Christianity. Another guy, over and over and over again, says, the rabbi says this, the rabbi says that, the rabbi says this. Basically, he concludes, the rabbi took every single direct moral statement in the first three chapters of Genesis and inverts its meaning. Okay. Does that sound familiar? Have we been there before? And another guy who's one of the proctors on this site, and I won't name him, says, how do we handle this? How do we handle life after we read and understand that so much of you know, these Jews are just evil? Answer. Read old things, but not too old, I insert here. Not the Old Testament, mind you. That, he's not talking about that. He's talking about read old things. How old? Well, read Martin Luther. Read the early church fathers from various books. You can find them for free. You'll find the sanity soothing. Especially read Luther, though, and see that those who claim, as I do, that Luther had part right and then later on he went off the rails, okay, the Jews and their lies. He says, no, don't believe that. Okay? In other words, Luther, folks, said that the Catholic Church got some of it wrong. He nailed his 95 theses to the door. And I've always contended he began the process of teshuva. He turned a little bit. He didn't turn nearly far enough. He didn't turn 180 degrees. And then later, he turned back. And he rejected a lot of things that he'd written about earlier. a key here, again, and I'll just go back and summarize it this way. There are two whoring houses that are described in Scripture over and over and over again. If there's a message in all of that, it is, right, Teshuvah, return to me, says Yahuwah. And it appears over and over. Now, I guess what I ought to do is I ought to quickly turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 and to Ezekiel 23. So again, bookmark those, understand and read those. There's so much in the prophecies, and I point this out just about every week, that if you go through and read them, you'll say, oh, for crying out loud, this is today, this is still going on, and that's exactly the point. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22. Return, you backsliding children, says Yahuwah, and I will heal your backslidings. What does Ezekiel the prophet say? Well, in chapter 22, he refers to the wickedness that's going on, and it was the reason why the exile happened. He said, her priests, her Kohanim, have violated my Torah and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between, right, the tahor and the tameh, the clean and the unclean, the kadosh and the profane. Nor have they made known difference. In other words, they have not taught to my people the difference between the clean and the unclean. And in fact, get this, they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. And I ask, how can anybody from the pagan Romanized church read that and not be, well, chastened? Unless they're so far out of the operating regime, so far into the, you know, cutoff mode, that there's no point in chastening anymore. Is that really where things are? The next chapter, 23, is the one I talk about. It's a parallel to Jeremiah chapter 3. And in this study Bible here, it actually has this summary. It's, and the little italics at the top of the chapter says, two harlot sisters. Then the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying, son of man, there were two women, daughters of one mother. They were sisters, in other words. They committed harlotry in Egypt, harlotry in their youth, and their breasts were embraced, their virgin bosom was pressed. Like I said, this one is fairly graphic. He describes a lot of stuff that they did, and you would get the idea, yeah, this is adultery / idolatry. Their names, Ahola, the elder, Aholibah, her sister, they were mine. Now, who are they, really? Samaria is Ahola, Jerusalem is Aholibah. Everybody knows that during the time of Yeshua, that the Samaritans were considered personas non grata. They were bad dudes because they were part of those that area, at least, that was exiled first. Still in exile then. And a whole lot of paganism there. A lot of split, right? After the time of Solomon and his sons. Now, verse 11 says, even though the sister Aholibah saw all of what was going on here, she saw the whoring, and I skipped over the details about, well, let's just say nastiness going on the high hills and all over the green trees. You name it, they were out doing the dirty deeds. They uncovered her nakedness. They did all this stuff. Now, even though her sister Aholibah saw all of this, she became even more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. And then there's quite a bit of description about, you know, again, plenty of whoring going on in both houses. What does Yahuwah say? You shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You'll be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and of desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. So he's telling who? The southern kingdom, the ones that would claim to be a so-called Jews, right? Primarily you had the tribes of Judah and some of the Levites and of Benjamin in the southern kingdom, and the 10 lost tribes in the north. Of course, there were Levites all over the place. This is the cup of your sister Samaria, the northern kingdom. You'll drink it and drain it, break its shards and tear at your own breasts, for I have spoken, says Yahuwah Eloheka. Thus he says, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. But Yahuwah also said to me, writes the prophet, son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They've committed adultery with their idols. Now notice, He's saying, again, what I've been trying to make as clear as I can. There's plenty of horon here to go around. Both the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, both houses, if you will, Pharisaic, rabbinic Judaism in the south, and the 10 lost tribes, the Romanized, paganized Gentile north, all guilty of whoring. They have committed adultery with their idols. They've even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to destroy them. Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary, and on the same day, and profaned my Sabbaths. A lot of bad stuff is going to happen, he says. They shall repay you, in the conclusion of chapter 23, for your lewdness. You'll pay for your adulterous sins, your idolatry. Then you shall know what? We hear this before. It's all through the book of Exodus. Ki ani Yahuwah Eloheka. Okay, where are we today? I hope that makes the point, right? I say again, what a shame that we don't have, that we're so far outside of the operating regime, so far into the, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him, that we don't even recognize as a society for sure just how far gone we are. No point in Zara'at at this point. Now, you could from here I could stop and I could speculate for a long time. I'm not going to do that, but I'll just say here's an exercise for the listener. Ponder, if you will, what happens at some point when we begin to get regathered? Do we begin to see, if we get back to a place of a sufficient spiritual understanding and obedience, that we get back into that operating regime and maybe we can be chastened by a little skin disease? Interesting. Is that something to look forward to? Well, you know what? Honestly, I'd rather have my face shine than have the stuff that's described in these chapters here. Chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus. But arguably, and this is kind of hard to say, but I'll say it anyway, arguably it's better than what the other penalties that are described throughout this book are for rebellion. You know, like four horsemen and the kinds of Zara'at that may happen. Imagine what a nuclear war would do and radiation sickness. Have you ever thought about that? Radiation sickness looks a lot like Zara'at, doesn't it? Skin falls out, hair falls out, changes colors. Who knows what happens? I suspect the military has some files that they experimented on soldiers and discovered. But a lot of really nasty stuff. The point is, of course, there are a lot of other ways to chasten people, and some of them are described in the story of those two sisters there that are a lot worse than anything we saw in chapters 12 through 15 of Leviticus. So what a shame, again, that we don't see that. Let me end this way. I keep coming back to the idea of the Reese's peanut butter cups, the two houses. What do both houses need to do? Recognize that, you know what? Hey, Pharisaic, rabbinic Judaism, you're so anti, you so reject Jesus, and you know what? I'll say it rightfully. If Jesus did away with the law, he sure as hell ain't no Mashiach. He's not sinless. He's not a suitable sacrifice. He is what Paul said. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. You reject that one. He's an anti-Christ, if you want to put it that way. He's a fake. So they get part of it right. How about the other side of the coin? They do understand Torah. At least they claim to. Yeah, they got a lot of people. They're doing the same thing as the other whoring house. They're adding to and subtracting from. They think rabbis can overrule the God of the Bible, just like the Roman pagan church thinks the Pope can overrule the God of the Bible. Or we got, you know, TV evangelist pastors today that don't bother to read it, and they'll tell you you can have your best life now. Just listen to all the New Age crap we're spewing. Forget what Scripture says. Just come to church on Sun God Day and put your money in the cup there. Ain't even money, it's currency. We're so far, we don't even know any of that from the truth. Again, plenty of whoring, plenty of blame to go around. And what bugged me about that Vox Dei piece and the responses to it, where, of course, they pre-select, they eliminate any of those that might say, hey, you know what? There's a middle ground here. It's called the Scriptures. Try reading it. See what it really says. You'll find that there is this whoring on both sides. Nope, nope. How dare you call us the whore church? We call the bad, bad Jews the whore church. We want to, who knows, maybe we want to do what we did to them before. Yeshua says they'll kill you. They'll put you in concentration camps. They'll think they're doing God's work. Which God? Well, one thing's for sure, not the one wrote the book. I'll say it again. So much whoring on both sides of both houses. Until we get back into at least a bit closer towards the operating regime, the overlap, and realize this is why I get so upset. It was the real reason why I got banned is when Vox got on this, there's no such thing as Judeo-Christianity kick. Anybody that uses the term, anybody that suggests that there's a place in the middle where both whoring houses can, if they would read the book, could come together, is persona non grata. Okay, Judeo-Christianity. I use the term. Although, as you know, I'm not big on ex-Christianity any more than I am rabbinic Judaism. But in Judeo-Christianity, there's at least the hope that people might come back and say, hey, you know what? If you actually read the book, there is no contradiction between the so-called Old and New Testaments, because Yeshua was the Torah made flesh. He didn't contradict it. He didn't change one yoder tittle. And that offends both of those whoring houses. Now, there are, as you know, because many of us, all of us, I suspect, have come out of one or the other of those traditions. I have lots and lots of friends who would call themselves Jews, that would now call themselves Messianic Jews, who have accepted that, no, maybe not Jesus, but certainly Yahushua came and fulfilled all kinds of parts of via what he did, right? He fulfilled the spring feasts perfectly, and so forth. And I have friends that have come out of Roman pagan Christianity, outright Roman Christianity, and other sun god day worshiping things, and said, you know what? We've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, no profit. Great. It's all about getting back into the operating regime. It's all about getting back into a place where we can recognize enough of the truth that we can actually use that little autopilot, right? Your Torah is a lamp to my feet. That's what a fellow named David wrote in the Psalms. Actually, he said it a number of times. Your Torah is a lamp to my feet. If you are so far off the path that you might be in free fall over a cliff, right, or in water up to your knees, or mud or slime or whatever, it's going to be tough to shine some light on that. Yeshua famously said that there is a narrow path and a straight gate. And he went on to say, few there be that find it. That ought to be a real bright, shining warning to those who claim he did away with the law. And of course, you know I like to quote Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff? Cast out demons in your name, and in your name do all this stuff. Well, they don't even know his name. Right? What does he say? I will say to them, you who practice Torahlessness, you who practice lawlessness, you who teach others, and he pointed this out right off the to break the commandments, even the least of them, you who practice Torahlessness, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't believe, folks, that it's possible to argue from either of those whoring houses that we have a monopoly on the truth and we're so blind to the Torah that we ain't going to listen to correction and even to remotely, honestly read what's written there for us in genuine print. Now, as you know, I think there are better and worse translations, and I conclude that when you go to certain pieces, certain verses that are difficult, and I've already mentioned in Mark 7, thus he declared all foods clean, that's not in there. If it had been in there, you'd know it was a lie anyway. Same thing with this verse that says, oh, if you break any of the law, you're going to hell. Well, that's not what it says, and it's not the point that Yaakov was making. And you can't have that point coexist in the same segment with show me your faith by your works. Faith without works is dead. He's talking about what? The understanding. What's the essence of Torah boiled down into a single verse? Shema Israel, Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. He is Echad. He is a oneness. You're to love him with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. And the second one says, Yeshua, remember this too, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of it. Another two-word summary that I like, out of Deuteronomy 30, choose life. I've laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing, choose life. What is the essence of Torah? All of the, if you want to call them 613, however many commandments, statutes, judgments there might be, you do this, you'll be blessed. You can't do certain parts for various reasons. A, if you're a man, you can't do the stuff for a woman. If you're not a king, at least up until the point where you're anointed of the order of Melchizedek, you can't do the stuff for kings. If you're not a Kohen, you can't do the stuff for Kohenim. Hey, don't sweat it. You can't do stuff that has to do with a temple that doesn't exist. But what can you do? You can walk humbly before your Elohim. You can show your faith by your works. You can try to find that narrow path. You can let the Torah be a lamp to your feet. And if you do that, I will contend, you'll come a lot closer to the rhesus pieces operating regime in between the two whoring houses, both of whom have got different idols and different additions to and subtractions from, and you get back closer to what? The Torah made flesh, the straight and narrow, the singular path that leads to Him, that leads to salvation, that leads to life. He said, few there be that find it for a reason. And when you're looking at two whoring houses, I think the reason gets to be more and more clear. That is, if we'll read what it really says. So that's where I'll pause for now and ask the question I usually do about this point. Do you have any questions? Did I miss any? Okay. I'm scanning back through here as I'm looking. Again, QQQ is helpful. A lot of times people put them in there. So I don't see any, at least of late. So let's at least begin to wrap up in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You have preserved it. And we thank You, Father, that even though there are two whoring houses, that the lessons have been written down for us. And that we can see those things. But we pray that You would, in fact, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Because we know that Your word says that there will come a time when they won't endure good instruction, itching ears. We're also warned that because they have chosen that in which You do not delight, You will choose their delusions. We pray, Abba, that we would be counted worthy to escape that and the other things that are coming, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would find Your narrow path, enter via the straight gate, and to walk it, and that, in fact, Your Torah, as written, would be a lamp to our feet. Help us to show our faith in You by our works. Help us to bear good fruit, in other words. Help us to be found doing the things that we need to be doing in these times, to be ready for all that You would have us do as individuals in such a time as this. Give us Your blessing, give us Your protection. We know that Your word says that no weapon formed against us shall prosper, but we also know that there are conditions associated with that. All of these things defined and described in Your word and in the promises that You have made for us and Your covenants. Help us to walk in such a way that we can, in fact, count on those promises. Hide us in the shadow of Your wings. Guide us. We pray that we will be ready for a time in Your time of the regathering. All this we ask in Your set-apart name, Abba, because we desire to be, above all, good and faithful servants unto You. Help us to walk according to Your will. This we ask in Your set-apart name, for You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zidiknu, our El Shaddai, our Mashiach, our Savior, our Kinsman Redeemer, our Master, our King, and we pray, our Husband. All of these things we ask in Your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, so with that, folks, I guess what we will do is close with the Aharonic blessing. And we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivareka ka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichoneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. So I don't think I see any questions there either. So, all right, guys, what we will do is we will we'll play a couple of bio break songs, and then we'll talk about the other newsworthy thing that I mentioned this week. And I think this is really important for a number of reasons. But this week was the 25th anniversary of one of the most disgusting, literally satanic events in American history. And in particular, what bugs me about it, and I'll describe this in a bit more detail, is the fact that not only did a former administration with some of the most evil people in American history execute 6 dozen plus men, women, and children in a church of Sabbath keepers in a little place outside Waco, Texas called Mount Carmel, right? These were Seventh-day Adventists, the branch of the Davidians in the Seventh-day Adventist church. We would have some doctrinal differences, but I got to admit, probably on balance, I have a lot more in common with 99% of Seventh-day Adventists than I would with 99% of the more paganized, non-Sabbath-keeping so-called Christians. The point is, I don't want any of them to be executed like that. I don't want poison gas being used against them either. And that's the irony that's so amazing 25 years later. Because in the week prior, we just saw the President of the United States buy into the big lie. This fellow gassed his own people, Bashar al-Assad. So what are we going to do? We're going to bomb him. We're going to send missiles against him. We're going to literally risk World War III. Because how dare somebody use poison gas against their own people? Why, who do they think they are? The Clinton administration and Janet Reno and the FBI? Who can in fact launch 400 CS gas grenades into a wooden building, perforate it with holes, and then, as a result of the inevitable inferno, execute a lot of people with what? What does it burn and turn into? Cyanide gas. Stuff that was literally Auschwitz quality stuff. So the hypocrisy, in other words, of having hidden for a quarter century the evil that was done there, during the very same week when the administration is willing to go to nuclear war over poison gas, ought to have people going, what the hell are they trying to pull here? All right, so we'll do that in just a minute. And, got a question? Oh, okay, 1242. Is there cues? Mark, help me to understand why he does not call out all of a family. Maybe just one or two. Ah, okay, that's an excellent question. How many hours do we have, Yazgal? I can tell you firsthand. Those that have been with us for more than a few times on Erev Shabbat will know that almost every week, I try to do it every week, probably have, but I won't claim that I have. Every week I will pray for our families because, trust me, I know firsthand that whether we like it or not, that that's true. And whether it's children or wives or husbands in some cases, you name it, we got a lot of rebellion going on. Understand, too, I don't know that I can explain it, but I know that Yeshua warned against it. He said, this is precisely what's going to happen. So it's the nature of rebellion. It's the nature of that leaven that we're told to get out of our houses during the time of the week of unleavened bread. It's also, unfortunately, one of the things where I will blame, this is me speaking, I will blame men in most cases. Numbers chapter 30, one of my favorite places. And I, you know, if I was to list a single thing that I would say, hey, somebody's going to get married, needs to understand, it's Numbers chapter 30. Yes, there's a covenant. Yes, the covenant and the culmination of the covenant, the act of completion, involves a physical act of becoming one flesh, right? The man deposits his seed in the woman. That's all part of it. But there's another aspect of that covenant, too, that Numbers 30 makes really clear. It has to do with a ceding of an authority over vows. A young girl who grows up in her father's house, we're told, is under the father's authority. He has literal authority over her vows. He hears the young girl saying something that she should not have said. He can say, you know, my beloved daughter, I'm going to cast that down. You shouldn't have said that. Don't ever do that, right? The example I usually give is a young girl comes home, and nowadays we'd say she comes home from the public indoctrination centers, and she says, "Little Johnny, he hit me. As long as I live, Daddy, I'll never ever love a boy." You know, the father needs to say, that's a bad vow. That vow's going to get that young girl in a whole lot of trouble. It'll come back to, if you'll pardon me, haunt her. Daughter, I love you, and I know that you're hurt, but I'm going to cast that down because you shouldn't say something like that. Watch the words that come out of your mouth. Hey, you know what? Those words that come out of your mouth can defile you. They can bring curses, just as we saw this week. And I just realized I could have done a whole section on how that fits with Zaraat. Words can bring curses. We can curse ourselves. And man, whether we want to admit it or not, whether we choose to enforce the God-given authority that we're supposed to have over our houses, he says he'll hold us responsible. So again, this is the reason why I think it's so important. When the young girl goes out of her father's house, and the line that I used that actually came out of a traditional wedding, it's a good one. Who gives this woman to be wed to this man? The answer is not, no, her mother and I. That's modern BS. The answer is, I do, says the father. The father has authority to say, this guy, he's a scumbag. I don't want him married to my daughter. Oh, we can't do that anymore. But that was the biblical understanding. Because the whole concept of the covenant is, the daughter is then placed under the authority, not of her father. She's now going to be an Isha, a wife. She now is going to be under the authority, when it comes to her vows, of her husband. And I do a whole teaching on this when we get to Numbers 30 every year, as most of you that have been around that long know. But I will contend that is the really important understanding. If we do not understand the importance of the words that come out of our mouths, and how all of that can bring curses or blessings, from the same mouth flow blessings and curses. This should not be so, my brothers. Wow. We don't understand the authority of a man over a house. And indeed, so we have a lot of bad choices that are made. We have a lot of people that don't know how many wives they have. They don't know how long they've been married. They think marriage requires a justice of the peace or some piece of paper. Untrue. No place in Scripture do we see that. Not once does a man of Yah go ask for permission from some other god to take a wife. He asks permission from the fathers involved and the capital F father, and that's it. Okay, are you saying we can speak it into existence? Is that the follow-up question? I am saying that there is authority that we don't understand. And I'm not the name it and claim it crowd. Okay, there's a whole lot of this that gets twisted. So when you phrase it that way, I'm going to be very careful about it. But yes, I do believe that the words that we speak are incredibly powerful. And I started to say this. I'll finish this part before I continue. In Numbers, towards the end of the chapter, I think it's Numbers 30:12, it says that if a husband does cast down his wife's vow, he shall bear her guilt. And I conclude that is incredibly important. Hey, what is that a picture? Well, it's a picture of exactly what happened at Gethsemane. And that story, it's a picture of exactly the concept of the kinsman redeemer. It's a picture of what we see in Ruth, the book of Ruth. It's a picture of what we see in so many other places. But it's an understanding that, yes, whether we men like to admit it or not, whether modern feminism wants it to be true or not and hates the God of the Bible and everything he says, yeah, it's politically incorrect to the max. The concept of scriptural marriage is a concept of covenantal authority. And when men fail to do that, they're failing in a major way. I believe they will be held responsible. So, you know, you ask the question about houses, there's a lot of blame there to go around too. Not just the two houses and the whoring, but ultimately I guess maybe that picture still applies. Because we live in a society, and you'll hear this, people, Christian pastors will lament, oh, the divorce rate among Christians is just as high as it is among other pagans. Well, now you know why. They don't bother to read the book. They don't understand the concept. They'll tell you all kinds of things. Well, a man lying with a man is with a woman. We'll license that. That's okay. And whoring, that's okay, if it's the right kind of whoring. As long as you got the piece of paper, in other words, it's fine. We don't care whether you have a man lying with a man or not. Oh, but there only better be one. Good grief, folks. We've come so far, in other words, so far out of that operating regime, they don't even recognize how to get back towards the right, towards the narrow path. And no wonder a few there be that find it. So, I don't know if that's a complete answer to the question. Ever wish you could take back something you've said? Now, that's a really interesting point. And let me say this. I know Mark has heard me talk about this before, but in fact, a wife has a covering in a husband. On the day that the husband hears the vow that should not have been spoken, he, in fact, can take it back for her. That's the element here that needs to be understood. And he should. And he, in fact, will bear her guilt. Guys, we're basically on our own. Oh, except for this one thing. The point of the kinsman redeemer, the point of the, if you will, the substitution, the blood, so many things that people will claim to understand but really don't, is that there's only one way to take it back. It's to recognize that there's only one true remedy for intentional rebellion before Elohim. And it's nothing we can do. It's something he has already done for us. But that's not the end of the story. It's only the beginning of the story. Because remember, right? You do it again and again and again. It's tough to claim it was unintentional the second, the third, the 15th, and the 37th times. We're talking about a narrow path, and few there be that find it, and a whole lot of it. So I guess the answer to the question, can we speak it into existence? In theory, yeah, we can say move that mountain, right? If we have the amount of faith that it takes. I won't claim that I know exactly how that works. So I'm not going to be naming things and claiming them. But I will say this. I know for absolute positive fact, because I've had it proven, we can speak negative truth into existence. We can say to our children, you'll never amount to squat. You'll always be stupid. You're dumb. Or you're smart. You're capable. You're blessed. Guess which one yields better fruit? And the whole thing is true all up and down the line. So, and we live in a world, unfortunately, where they hear all kinds of bad stuff. And they're told stuff. You're nothing but slime. You evolved from the primordial gunk. You'll die. That's it. You believe that? Well, I guess hell on earth is the reward. It's the bitter fruit of that. So again, there is a message. And I've done entire studies, and I probably should do that again, on the tongue, the power of the tongue for good and for evil. It's a small little thing, but it's, you know, like a rudder. It can steer a mighty ship. There's all kinds of metaphor that's in Scripture that makes this point. Be very careful about the words that come out of our mouths. Lashon hara is more than just gossip, too. Lashon hara is a really big deal. And that's the bottom line for this, and it's a really important bottom line. And I thank you for the question, because there was an entire, 45 minutes that I could have added, and some of you are thinking, oh, probably just as well, on that we didn't. But if you look through Scripture, again, I tried to make this point, over and over we'll see that all of this is consistent. And that's why I begin to believe the power of the tongue, the issue of the evil tongue, Lashon Hara, is a big deal. And it's a shame that we don't have Za'arat to help us remember and to stay on that narrow path. Okay, any other questions? That was a great question, and I thank you for that. So thanks. Shabbat Shalom.